put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. We've been looking at what is involved in putting on this full armor of God. Looking at the reason why the believer must do so. We started looking at the reason last week, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Now, it's sad that today most people's thought of the devil, of Satan, they have no other thought other than him as a personification of evil, of all that is overtly bad, all that is wicked, all that is harmful. And, of course, what is bad and wicked and harmful, that definition changes with the whims of the culture. And they have this conception of the devil that he and his ways are as easy to spot and identify as that he goes around with the horns and pitchfork and a pointy tail and a red suit. They think his disguise is as obvious as a false mustache and a fake accent. But there's very little conception of him as a real, intelligent, crafty, cunning, subtle, methodical, deceitful, and active enemy. One who is always on the alert for any opportunity to exert his schemes, his temptations, to wound and weaken the believer, to corrupt the worship in the Word of God, to distort and adulterate and misrepresent God's Word, His nature, His character, and His gospel, to offer a different Jesus and a different gospel, to invent respectable names for sin, and introduce false practices, false methods, and false worship, and to lull people into a false security. As we saw last time, he knows the best times, the best seasons to tempt, when people are likely to be the most vulnerable. Remember, we looked at the example of Peter in Galatians 2. He was with the Gentiles and interacting with the Gentiles until the Jews came. And then out of fear of the Jews, in that circumstance, Peter became hypocritical. Was tempted to pull away from the Gentiles and make them seem and feel as though they're some sort of second-class Christians, that they're not good enough for Peter to hang around with anymore. And so today, one of his schemes, today there's a widespread form of a type of prosperity gospel that treats any trial, any hardship, any suffering as some sort of intrusion into the Christian life. After all, it's God's will that we be happy, right? And if we're not happy, then that just can't be God's will for our life. So we have to do whatever it takes to be happy, even if we know it's wrong, because after all, God loves to forgive, and so we can do whatever it takes to make us happy, and then we can ask God for forgiveness later, and everything will be great. So we can turn grace into license. We can continue to sin that grace may increase. Because again, today, after all, the more I sin, the greater God's grace appears, right? In forgiving a sinner like me. God will make allowances for my particular circumstances. If you just understood, I'm in this situation that nobody's ever been in before. My circumstances are particular. My case is unique. And so the rationalizations and the arguments and the justifications are endless. And as we pointed out last time, the devil shows his subtlety in three respects. He shows his subtlety in choosing the best time, the best season to exert his temptations. Secondly, he shows his subtlety in the methodical way he manages his temptations. And thirdly, he shows the subtlety in the instruments that he uses to carry out his schemes. Now, last time we looked at the seasons, many seasons in which people may be vulnerable, in which Satan would act. The devil would act to exert his temptations, seasons in which people tend to be more vulnerable, and in which his temptations are likely to be the most effective. Well, this morning we want to consider the methodical way he manages his temptations, his strategies, how he shows his cunning, his subtlety in deceiving and leading astray the mind of the believer. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, Paul expressed his concern for the Corinthians when he stated, "I am afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." That word "led astray" literally means to destroy, to corrupt, to ruin morally and spiritually. It is to lead away from a state of knowledge and holiness to which they ought to be living. Same word is used over in 1 Corinthians 3:17, where Paul states, "If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." And here Paul is speaking of those who are engaging in false teaching. He's not talking about somebody who commits suicide, which is often the way this passage is misinterpreted. No, it's anybody who destroys, who corrupts, who leads astray the believer, God will destroy. Same word used in 1 Corinthians 15:33, a familiar passage. "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts, leads astray good morals." See, it is Satan who blinds the mind, and he blinds it, and it is this blinding that is the cause of unbelief, disobedience. While God is giving truth, Satan is blinding with lies. When we're reasoning from the Scriptures, Satan is blinding the mind with false reasoning, false conclusions, presuppositions, things learned and ingrained from the past, maybe from some sort of religious tradition, or pragmatic arguments. And he lays them out in such a way that shows his cunning and his deviousness. So there's no greater need for discernment than in spotting and resisting his strategies. Now we'll just identify some of the most common, his most effective strategies and methods. And the first, and the most common, and the most effective, is he comes disguised as an angel of light. This is what Paul says over in 2 Corinthians 11, that false apostles, false teachers, even Satan disguised himself as an angel of light. So is it any wonder that his servants disguise themselves as servants of righteousness? See, Satan is never more dangerous than when he appears like an angel. And when he's never more dangerous when his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. He comes disguised as a friend, and so people's guard is down. The gate is open to him. His doctrine and his doctrines of demons, before they're even discovered to be so, they're received, they're accepted, before people even realize what they are. Maybe they've gained a reputation for being sincere. They may have gained a large following, because after all, so many people can't be wrong, right? And so they don't suspect what they say. And they never take what they say and compare it with what the Bible says. And after all, if these people think that some truths are not all that important, then those truths must not be important, right? See, of all his methods, this is the most dangerous. This is what Paul, in his parting words to the elders of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, His parting words were words of warning. When he says in Acts 20, verse 29, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." So they're coming in from outside the church. But then he also says, "And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert." Or as Jude said over in Jude 4, that there are those who have crept in unnoticed. I remember speaking with somebody one time about the book that was very popular a few years ago, Heaven is Real. You know, died, went to heaven, now we're going to come back and tell everybody what heaven's like. And when I told him that this was not true, that this was all contrary to the Word of God, and took him to the Bible and showed him why it was wrong, their response was, "Well, but he's a pastor. The one who wrote it is a pastor, so it must be true." See, so much of New Testament epistles are preoccupied with warning against false teachers. Paul is constantly warning against them. 2 Peter is all about warning against them. 2 John, 3 John, 1 John is warning about them. Jude. And so, there are these those who come masquerading as light with their arguments, with their teachings, and it corrupts the judgment by claiming some new insight, some new revelation, something we've discovered that nobody's ever seen before. After 2,000 years of church history, we've discovered something new. Some extra-biblical experience that overrules the Bible. But all these arguments, all these falsehoods, and those who propagate them, they're just old heresies. I mean, that was one reason why we did, several months ago, we went through a study in historical theology. Because there's nothing new today. All the stuff we're seeing today has been tried and done in the past. They're all just old heresies that have been repackaged for modern times and in modern language to make them more appealing and acceptable. We see today these attacks to minimize a trust and a reliance on the Bible and to focus or to rely on some sort of subjective mystical impressions. I mean, just to mention one who tends to be very popular is Andy Stanley. You know, Andy Stanley is telling people, stop talking about the Bible and let's talk about the resurrection. Well, where did we find about the resurrection? The Bible, right? And from the beginning to end. Because when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus with the disciples, they were saying, oh, we were hoping Jesus would have been the promised one. Jesus said, you foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written. Mustn't the Son of Man, wasn't it written him that he had to die and rise again? So from Moses on, he taught Christ to him. The entire Bible, what do you mean we got to stop talking about the Bible and talk about the resurrection? See, it might sound spiritual, but it just introduces these subtle doubts about the need for all the Bible and all the truths of the Bible. They want to redefine spiritual attributes in natural terms. Spiritual attributes like love. Well, we're told love is a fruit of the Spirit. And so the love that is the product of the natural man, there's a natural love, a love for parents for their children, a love of a husband for his wife, and wife for their husband. These are natural love, but that's not the love that's the fruit of the Spirit. And so to confuse the two and to intermix the two or to substitute one for the other and say this is love is to corrupt the biblical definition of love. Or the terms grace or mercy. Faith gets redefined as mere assent or decision. Compassion becomes redefined. as accepting anybody and everything in all lifestyles. The church, the worship of the church becomes corrupted under terms like relevant or inclusive, or we just have to be seeker sensitive. And what can't be redefined becomes vilified. Obedience becomes legalism. Separation from the world becomes intolerance. Uncompromising love for the truth is just to be narrow-minded. And so we give sin respectable names and turn them into diseases and disorders. Separate obedience and repentance and holiness from true faith. Corrupt and misrepresent the work of the Holy Spirit, to where even attributing the works and acts of the devil to the Holy Spirit. Different Jesuses, different Gospels, just abound, even to the point now of denying the reality of hell. See, the particular expressions of this method of the masquerading the angels of light, the expressions of this are endless. And it just shows again today how far the mind of most has been corrupted, led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. How successful this scheme of and this method and strategy of the devil has been, to the point to where now something as objective as gender is now accepted by many to be subjective. What parent ever says when their child is born, instead of, is it a boy, is it a girl? They say, well, we don't know. We got to wait and see what it figures out itself to be. There are entire denominations that now affirm and even ordain homosexuals and transgenders as ministers. This is how successful the strategy has been. Today, the dominant method in this strategy is to try and make unchurched people churched. Oh, they're unchurched, and they'll be so much better if we can just get them churched. To draw people into the church without any regard to what they believe. And then they try and teach them some semblance of watered-down truth, or the doctrines and practices of their particular denomination or system of religion. And as a result, you have a sizable number of people who think they're Christians and profess themselves to be Christians without possessing any real knowledge or understanding of the gospel, or aspiring to any level or degree of holiness, and who are essentially syncretistic and presumptuously secure. See, Satan's real power to deceive and discourage is increased in proportion to the careless security of the ones he opposes. And so when people think they're immune to his deceptions and temptations, when they're blind to his methods, or even willingly ignorant of the methods, then they're open season. It is a great mistake to think that false teachers will never speak truth. See, we have a great need to study the Bible, to study our own hearts, to study the devil's strategies, so that we will not welcome this enemy as an angel of light. To think that the doctrines and demons are the genuine article. Another strategy, a second strategy, is to gather intelligence about the enemy, to send out his spies to learn about the enemy. I mean, this is a strategy among all armies. Now, Satan can't read the mind. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipresent. But he has a host of legion of demons that are out there. He roams about the earth seeking whom he may devour. But he can see what we do and what we say. He can't read your thoughts, but he can see what we do and say. The devil is the greatest intelligence gatherer in the world. And he doesn't tempt people with what they have no inclination for. Somebody who's been maybe raised in a very religious household, who has their conscience trained maybe by some religious truth, and has been sensitized to certain things, it's going to be very hard to tempt them with those things. So he's going to tempt them with something else. Satan does not tempt with what have no inclination for. And again, this kind of overlaps with the danger with the previous one, the previous strategy. See, it's easy for a teacher to stand up and preach and rail against sins which nobody in their congregation is tempted toward. But put your finger on maybe something like worldliness, or on idolatry, or in perverted forms of entertainment, or materialism, or the biblical role of men and women. That'll stir up a hornet's nest. So Satan doesn't tempt with what we have no inclination for. He doesn't tempt with what goes against our own disposition. Now, there are some things that are more common to all people, which they can be tempted with. Things like greed, self-gratification. Well, we got theology for that today, don't we? Word of Faith movement, health, wealth, prosperity. Ambition. Well, there's plenty of opportunities to satisfy that. Self-sufficiency, security, comfort, ease. Sometimes people are just naturally timid, like a Timothy, which is why Paul had to exhort Timothy. The Lord has not given us a spirit of timidity. So don't shrink back from preaching the gospel, Timothy, for being persecuted. Paul told Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:10 and 11, flee immorality. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee idolatry. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful lusts. There are a lot of things to flee, especially if we have a disposition toward those things. So Satan will learn where we're vulnerable. James 1:14. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. See, what is attractive and appealing to one person will not be attractive and appealing to another. And so Satan understands and knows. That's one of his strategies. Third, another one of his strategies is just a gradual, incremental solicitations. See, what Satan would fail to get all at once, he'll get over time, step by step. Satan shows the bait, not the hook. Again, back in James 1:14 and 15, we see this progression that takes place here that James is describing. Each one is tempted when he is carried away. That's referring to the mind. The mind is led astray, carried away, corrupted. Cast doubt on the Word of God, Present something to the mind as something other than it really is. God told Eve the tree was one thing. Satan presented it in a different way. He'll hide the true colors of sin to where we even begin to entertain the idea. Maybe even, well, nobody will know, so the prospect of anonymity becomes enticing. So each one is carried away and enticed. This deals with the affections. See, they entice, lure, seduce the affections, which further clouds the thinking and will overrule the mind and create a desire for something. Most advertising, if you ever, an interesting thing to do sometimes is go back and look at the advertising from maybe the 1930s, 40s, 50s. You know, you can sign an advertisement for a washing machine from the 1950s and you got this much text. You know, it's all describing all the wonderful benefits of this particular product and all the time-saving features and all, and in other words, it appealed to the mind. So someone would make a decision and it would affect the mind, which would create a desire for these things, and then they would go and get it. Well, today, most advertising bypasses the mind and goes straight to the affections. It goes straight to the emotions. I mean, this is what politicians do, right? It's straight to the emotions, all these emotional arguments. And so if you can capture the emotion and get somebody to have an emotional attachment, then that further clouds the judgment and the thinking. And then Jabe says, then when lust has conceived, this is gaining the consent of the will. See, once the will, is the consent of the will is gained, then almost nothing will prevent people from sinning. Sometimes God will intervene, put hindrances or roadblocks in the way. But once the will has been gained, it's almost impossible. Many today who live in open sin, who embrace and defend strange doctrines, who follow false teachers, if you had told them 2 years, 3 years ago that they would be where they are now, they would never have believed you. The apostles could not believe they would abandon Jesus. Peter could not accept and believe that he would deny Jesus 3 times. Even if all others leave you, I never will. If you had told Judas when he first began following Jesus that 3 years later he would have been betraying him, it would have seemed madness to him. I have a friend I went to seminary with who went to pastor a small rural church somewhere. And his wife struck up a Facebook relationship with a Jewish person in New York, all under the guise of evangelizing. And then after a while, she left her husband, left her children to go with this guy. If I had told her or him back in seminary that a year from now, 2 years from now, your wife will abandon you and her children to take up with somebody else she met on Facebook, do you think they would have believed me? It would have been incredible to them. But one thing led to another. And once begun, it is hard to stop. Once the thread gets loose, it's hard to keep the whole garment from unraveling if it's not stopped by repentance. We must resist the first impressions, the first thoughts that creep in and say, these are not healthy, these are not good. We take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, which is why Paul told the Philippians in Philippians 4:8, finally, brethren, so this is one of his final exhortations, Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. So it must be resisted at the first thought. A fourth strategy is that Satan will come with a variety. His subtleness is seen just in the variety of his temptations. When one is resisted, then he has another to achieve the same end. When you resist from one approach, he'll come from another angle. He might even use our former resistance to enforce a new temptation. See, in opposing dishonesty, you can become dishonest, right? In a zeal to oppose error, you can get into error. This happened to James and John. Somebody who wasn't following them. Lord, shall we call down fire from heaven upon them? You don't know what spirit you're of, Jesus said. Your zeal is causing you to get into some sin. Maybe Satan will tempt you to be negligent in prayer, negligent in Bible reading, negligent in pursuit of holiness, accommodating certain evils or sins. But we're too alert to fall for this temptation. So you fall into pride and self-righteousness and contempt of others who don't practice these things. See, it's often where we think we're the strongest that Satan will hit us. You can live by faith till you have the chance to make a lot of money and be independently wealthy. You can compromise some minor point to avoid being blackballed or offending a prominent person. At one point, Jesus had confronted the Pharisees, told them that they were honoring God with their lips, but their heart was far from Him. And the apostles said, oh, Lord, didn't you know the Pharisees were offended when you said this? Big deal. Leave them alone. They're blind guides of the blind. See, the apostles would not have been so bold. They might have offended these religious muckety-mucks. See, Satan will often present one temptation just to set you up for another that will accomplish the same end. When one fails, he'll resort to another. You can be diligent in external things, but neglect the internal. These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. People can become so busy with church, but neglect true heart devotion. Many today who are devoted to a particular church, to a particular denomination, to a pet theology. I've known people who are just, all they want to talk about is eschatology, the end times, and picking apart every little nuance, every little new theory, every little new insight, and they have a devotion to this little theological hobby horse. But there's no heart devotion for Christ. Or for the rest of the Word of God, because the minute you try to talk about something else, they always want to go right back to that. Somebody can become very devoted to a system of theology, to a teacher, to their own opinion, to where they go to the Bible to find support for their own opinion, but not to go to the Bible to see if the Bible supports their opinion. And when you go to the Bible to find support for your own opinion, guess what? You'll find it every time. And so, the mind will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. What Satan cannot accomplish through hardships, trials, suffering, he'll accomplish through prosperity, ease, comfort. It's happened in Laodicea, right? So he has a variety of temptations. And last, fifth, by his strategic... He shows his subtlety by his strategic retreats and withdrawals. Matthew 12:42 We read, well, I must have the wrong reference here, but I'll read it anyway. The queen of the south shall rise up of this generation at the judgment, shall condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. But Satan shows himself in his strategic retreats, strategic withdrawals. So the devil will flee when he's resisted. But he won't stay away. He's always lurking about, prowling about. He'll lull somebody into by his retreat into a false security. Hey, we resisted that temptation once. Somebody tempted me with this, and I was able to resist it. And those temptations will send us to God for His armor. And we raise chickens. We have some chickens. And it's funny to watch them, because if a hawk or eagle flies over and they spot it, they go, phew. They're running for the closest bush, the nearest cover, and they stay there until the eagle or hawk is gone. They stay there where they're protected while the danger is still about. But when all is safe, when they feel safe, they come out from cover. And this is the strategy that Satan will often use. Just by his withdrawal, to lull into a false sense of security, people are prone to become negligent, self-confident, careless. So the devil's fleeing, it should produce thanksgiving, it should produce praise, it should strengthen our faith in the faithfulness of God. It should strengthen our dependence upon Him in making us realize that if it had not been for the strength and power of God, I would have succumbed to that temptation. Because apart from Him, I can do nothing. And to rejoice in His loving fatherly care and protection. It shouldn't weaken our diligence and our care. This is why Solomon, Proverbs 4, watch over your heart with all diligence. See, if winning a battle makes us secure, then we've fallen for one of the devil's schemes. And we become unarmed and vulnerable and exposed. So these are just some of the ways in which Satan manages his strategies. The way that he uses to lure and to entice and to cause a believer to fall or to drift away, to have the mind led astray. And sadly, we see how successful he has been today. So we need to put on this full armor of God continuously, constantly. Be clothed with it and stay in it. Let's pray. Father, we again thank you. Thank you that you have given us this armor, that you have provided